Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Last Sunday, we read Genesis 1 and we considered the nature of creation. Broadly speaking, man was made in creation in Genesis 1. And yet we are turning our attention, we'll refer to some of that, but we're turning our attention also to the fall. And so I want to read here the chapter, starting at verse 1, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, it just struck me. I've never thought about this before, but it just struck me. It's amazing how the Spirit does it. You just read things dozens of times, and then eventually it clicks. There's, in verse 23, a real pain in this phrase, that God sent him to till the ground from which he was taken. No longer in Eden. The futility of him bringing forth life from the soil, when it's God and God alone who could bring life from the soil. He took the soil and he dirt and he made and fashioned man. And here's Adam going, "You're not God." Every time he tills the soil, "I'm not God. I can't make life." And just the nature of the weight of that kind of idea. As Paul says later, God is the one that makes things grow. We, is a futility in some ways. We throw the seed, we do, but nothing's going to happen unless God makes it happen, right? A reminder of the curse for Adam. Well, this sermon is loosely divided into three sections. So we have the creation of man and what that means and the significance of it, the consequences of the fall, and the coming redemption. And you can all be very proud of me because I spent an extra 5 minutes just to make sure that all those 3 points started with C. That helps, right? Does it? No, not really. The creation of man, the consequences of the fall, the coming redemption. First thing then, creation of man. To what end was man created? Well, I think as good students of the Bible, all of you know this. There are two ways that we can answer this question, really. First, we might consider an answer through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? You could say, to what end was man created? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Basic, clear, very helpful. It's a great answer. Alternatively, though, we could try and answer this question with what that actually looks like. And to that end, we would perhaps go so far as to answer in relation to how God would have us glorify and enjoy Him. Is that mic off? Yeah, but it's going through the feedback through the speakers. It's normally because that mic's on. This one. Is it off now? Is that better? A little bit better? There we go. Excellent. Thank you. So alternatively, we might think about how God would have us glorify, how He would have us glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And that, of course, would be tied up, if we're beginning at Genesis 1, in the nature of the mandate that God gave man. What purpose did God create man for? Right? And so we might think of two main things. The ruling over the creation that God has made for His glory, and the spreading of His image bearers throughout the world by bearing those made in His image, children. Both sides of this mandate would then operate to bring the light of the character of God to what He has made, and therefore give Him glory. Okay? There are two different ways to answer the same question. Both of them relate to one another. As men and women rule under God, they act as ministers for good in the hand of God. This would be our original understanding of what Romans 13 actually talks about in a very limited way, all the way thousands of years after Genesis 1. We are ministers for good in God's hands to bring God glory, to spread His image, to bring all things into an orderly way. Even before the fall, where there was no sin, God desired men, women, to till the ground. It's interesting, isn't it? As if we could improve on what God had declared to be very good, and yet he made man to operate productively in that way. We are called then, as ministers for good, to work for six days, to bring order industriously and faithfully into the world, and we do so to offer a pleasant offering to the one who made it all. The language in Genesis 2, interestingly, of service in the garden is the same language used later for priests in the tabernacle and the temple. And so it's an act of worship as we work. It's interesting, isn't it? Okay, so our productivity on 6 days is in itself an act of worship, which is where in the rest of the scriptures we get the idea and the teaching that all of life is to be offered up for the Lord. Okay, and that's particularly valuable as we reflect on 6 days of work. And so you might think it very interesting as we think about what God has ordered in His creation, that God established a 6-day working week. And so despite Denmark and various other places around the world trialing a 3-day working week or a 4-day working week or whatever the case may be, God ordered 6 days. And that's interesting. And in many respects, we can't play around with that, largely because the Sabbath is the Sabbath, and the New Testament, the Lord's Day. Okay? God desires us to work for 6 days and to spend time with him on the seventh. Another side of the mandate, though, as we consider this, is that men and women are called to then bear children and to raise them in the honor of God. They desire God's character to be known, for his kingdom to spread. And they do that not simply in discipling their children, but in creating image bearers. And those image bearers grow and continue to spread the kingdom in that way. And it's important for us to note too, and this is an important corrective, I think, for modern culture, is that children that God gives are not first and foremost our children. They're God's children. They're made in his image. They're entrusted to us to raise for his glory. Okay? And so there's a sense in which we are simply stewards of our own children. We can't claim them more than God can claim them. And so the birth of any child, especially to Christian parents, but also incidentally to anyone made in the image of God, is a witness to the glory due the God of heaven who made them in the first place. They too bear his image, whether the parents recognize that or not. And this is why abortion is such a horrific thing, right? We could go further than this, though. Mankind, as we see in God's created order, was also made man and woman, not animal. We're not evolved from apes. And so there's a particular definition and dignity and honor which is distinct between the animal kingdom and mankind. That doesn't mean that it's inappropriate necessarily to call humans mammals at times, but if there's at any particular point an implication that we are the same in essence as these other mammals, well then we have missed the point. They are not made in God's image, and we are. And yet, to this particular end as well, we have to recognize that we have been given definition even in our genders. And so the unity between the sexes is that we're both made in God's image, of course, that we're both loved equally by God, we're equally mandated to do his work. And incidentally, I should also make the point that two men and women together were given authority over creation. Two men and women were given the mandate to actually bear children. A woman can't bear a child by herself. She might be pregnant by herself, but they don't bear children by themselves. The intention here is that mankind, who God has made in unity, actually pursues the work of God. Those are the similarities between the genders. We're also told, as we're thinking particularly today, last week, remember, creation generally, this week we're thinking about the creation of man and the significance of it. The difference between the two sexes is also telling. God made a man to leave his parents and to lead his wife and to cleave to his wife, to become a new household. A woman is made to help her husband pursue the things of God, by definition. And so in Ephesians 5, very, very interestingly, we're thinking about beyond the functional. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul indicates that marriage, which is necessarily having men and women involved, marriage is not the pursuit of earthly bliss. Instead, what did God make man to do as they fulfilled their mandate in being united and then having children? To be an image, to be a signpost of the love that Christ has for his bride. And so when God created man, even in the functionality of that relationship, we testify to our God. In the Old Testament, same kind of thing was pictured in between God himself and the love of his people. And so we see again and again and again that when God created mankind. He did not do so simply because he needed someone to look after his garden, but rather because he wanted everything he had made, including men, to know him in a richer and a more powerful way than if he hadn't made the world and made mankind. God desires to be known. And making man bearing his image is a way by which God's glory is known. Now, this is a staggering reality, brothers and sisters. By God's grace, prior to the fall, we were made to testify to the true dignity and honor and power and authority, that it does exist, that we can actually enjoy it. How did we do that? Because before the fall, men, by their very natures and behavior and relationships, reflected the dignity and the honor and the power and the authority of the God who made them. Isn't that phenomenal? Isn't that amazing? Don't let anyone ever tell you anything different. When people these days want to raise questions about gender fluidity and transgenderism, well, that is an attack on God's intended purpose to man to bring him glory. That's ultimately what it is when you think about it theologically. It's an attack on God and on what he has instituted to bring glory to his name. When people want to speak of sexual orientation, of homosexuality and lesbianism and so on, it's an attack on God's intention for man. Not only does it undermine their mandate, but it undermines the witness that they are called to bear to God himself and his love for his people. When the devil seeks to tempt you away from the things of God to establish your own safety and your own kingdom, away from that of your Creator, well, that too is an attack on the one who gave it all and entrusted it to you for his glory, for the establishment of his kingdom, for his name's sake. And so these things, I mean, they don't seem harmless on the surface, do they? It's obvious we cringe when we start hearing about these things and what goes on even in our own local library with school children and the like. We cringe about these things. And yet, the issue is much, much worse than we often think it is. We should not only be concerned for the future of our children and what is going to be poured into their minds, we should be instead concerned about the attack on the very hearts of what man was made to be and who he's called to serve. Our God is perfectly loving and perfectly capable in that love to make all things very good. He did so. He knows best for his creation what is good for it, and he has defined it accordingly. He knows best what will give him glory, and he has mandated that in the purpose even of what he calls men to do. And we do not know better than the potter what the clay is to be used for. It's very important that we recognize this particular point. An attack on these matters is an attack on God himself. And it doesn't surprise us then, or at least it shouldn't surprise us, that when the devil tempts Eve, what ultimately is he saying? What ultimately is he saying? God may have made everything, yes, but Eve, isn't he just so self-absorbed? Isn't he so selfish as God? I mean, he won't even let you eat of that really nice tree. Have you seen that tree? If he really loved you, he would have let you eat of that tree. It's so good for you. And the devil goes on and says, you know, if we can be truly honest here, you know, coming from the father of lies, if we can be truly honest here, Eve, you just can't trust what God says, can you? Did God really say that? No. That's not the kind of thing that we need to believe. That's not the truth. God does not speak plainly and openly and honestly like your good old mate, the devil. That's what's happening in the start of Genesis 3, is it not? We look back, you know, they say hindsight is 20/20. Well, it isn't if you don't have the Holy Spirit. You're still blind, right? But with the Spirit, we can look back at this particular passage and go, "Ah, Eve, why?" Yet, this is the nature of it, isn't it? The clarity of creation and the clarity of created man to bring glory to God in the highest is brought into question at the beginning of Genesis 3. And because of sin, what God made as signposts for his glory and for the celebration and adoration of his name is tarnished and pointed in the wrong direction. That's what sin has done. Sin doesn't just ruin your life. It draws attention away from God. It eliminates your joy of him. It leads both you as you perform sin, as well as others who bear witness to that sin, away from his beauty. And it corrupts your purpose. I mean, sin is so destructive in this way. It's painful, is it not? When we as believers know what we were made for, we know who we're made to reflect, we know the nature from what the scriptures tell us of the dignity and the honor that is not only due God's name, but is reflected in his very character traits. And so we know what we've lost because of the fall, and what we crave because we recognize that that particular beauty of our God and his character is not something that we experience now in this fallen world. So, brothers and sisters, never forget that when God created man, God had a much greater purpose in mind than simply that you yourself will be able to have some productive things to fill your time up with. And it's also, incidentally, not all about you anyway. It's a failure when you read the scriptures to think that God is really all about man, and that man and his choices and his service is what makes God great. It's not. God didn't need man. God chose to display himself in this way to draw attention to himself. And the reason we don't understand and don't live that way is really because of our sin. We don't get it. And yet we will. We will when we're restored to glory. It's the first thing, a reminder of our mandates, a reminder of what God made in creation and declared to be very good. So then what are the consequences of the fall? What's the consequence of eating this fruit, so to speak? Well, I think there are an awful lot more than 12 reasons, but there are certainly 12 reasons presented here in Genesis chapter 3. I just want to kind of scattergun some of these things to broaden your understanding of the effect of sin as it works now in our hearts and in creation to contrast with what God made good. Okay? When we think about the signposts we were intended to be, the greatness of our God, now, after the fall, we see the consequences. In verse 6, we see the failure of Eve, as she considers that, in actual fact, God's wisdom was not true wisdom. The wisdom of man is much, much better. And so we can see that Eve decided to agree with the serpent that man was capable of determining what is best for himself, rather than submitting themselves to God. And of course, Adam, as we see later, agreed with this decision when he failed to rebuke her. He thought, yes, I agree, I'm going to also take of that fruit. And so men think more of their own intellect and ability to reason, as the tree was desirable to make one wise. We also see in verse 7 that they were ashamed of each other's presence. And so Meredith Klein points out here, intimacy appropriate within marriage brought a sense of shame in their state of virtual divorce. In Hebrew, naked, he observes, puns on crafty. In verse 1 of chapter 3, the devil was crafty. And there's a verbal pun there because sin had turned them no longer as being image bearers of God, but rather into the image of the devil. they were like the devil in their craftiness. That's the link that we're supposed to draw there if we were going to read the Hebrew. In verses 8 to 10, we see that one of the consequences of the sin is that there is now a fear about God's presence. They are afraid of God. They are cut to the heart as they recognize, actually, God is someone that rather than run to, we need to hide from. And that is fitting, as we see towards the end of this particular passage. Blame shifting. First Adam in verse 12, not just blaming Eve, but shaking his fist at God. I mentioned that this morning, right? So God, is it you are the one who did this, really. Eve also blame shifts. Verse 13, it's the devil. It was a serpent that led me. It's not my fault, God. This is someone else's fault. How are you going to repent if you're not willing to actually face up to your own part in this process? That's one of the hindrances of sin. Gordon Wenham says, also as we think about the dynamic that's presented there in verses 12 and 13, here the divisive effects of sin setting man against his dearest companion and alienating him from his all-caring creator are splendidly portrayed. Now, because of the nature of our sin, the relationships God intended to be most closely knit together are torn apart. Isn't that terrible? And it hurts. And we see that all around us. We feel that even in our own hearts and relationships, do we not? We see that there's an ongoing enmity that God promises between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I've mentioned this before. There are two aspects to this, one very positive and one not positive. It's a joy, of course, because earlier there was, by the choice of man, a new alliance between man and the devil, rather than what existed before, the alliance between God and man, right? And so the devil ultimately had created an enmity between God and man. God said, no, we're going to break your new alliance with the devil, and there's going to be enmity between the devil and the seed of the woman. So that's a positive, that's a good thing. But the other part of this is that for Adam and Eve, who previously had, before the fall, enjoyed intimacy and perfection in relationship, would now experience going forward terrible angst between different groups of people. God is now saying to Adam and Eve, going forward, by implication, he's speaking to the devil, but going forward, people are going to be at each other's necks. People will murder other people. And we see that even in the following chapter, where their own son turns around and kills their other son, right? Ongoing enmity, there's a tension and a hatred between groups of men. Hardship and childbearing, that affects one particular mandate. It's going to be difficult for you to pursue that mandate now and serve your God the way you ought in dignity and honor. There's going to be disunity. And so later on in Mark 10 verse 9, Christ says, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. And yet, how often do we see that kind of disunity operating? We have the ground cursed, God says to the woman, to the man, the ground will be cursed because of you and will bear forth thorns and thistles. And the labor pains of a man is also experienced, that we see it's hard for them now to till the earth and to serve in the garden and to bear forth fruit of their labor without pain. This is a terrible indictment on the nature of the second mandate, where we're supposed to bring all things into order. Well, now the creation is not going to aid you and is actively going to work against you. It's going to make your job hard. And that is a consequence of your sin. And then perhaps in one way, the culmination of all of this is in reference to death from dust. You came to dust, you shall return. Calvin makes this statement. Whereas death is here put as the final issue, so he terms it to be the final issue, this ought to be referred to man, because it's impressed upon man, because in Adam himself nothing but death will be found. Yet in this way he is urged to seek a remedy in Christ. Just as we think about the consequence of sin again, brothers and sisters, As Calvin says, in Adam it's himself, nothing but death will be found. Sin is devastating in this way. It's devastating in this way. And yet I would argue, beyond what Calvin pointed out, that in verse 24 we actually see the ultimate end. What's the ultimate end? They are cast out of the presence of God. And even as death is a foretaste of the spiritual death, is a testimony of spiritual death, excommunication from the presence of God is the complete inversion of who God created us to be and who he created us to dwell with. It's the complete opposite of that. And that to me is the crowning jewel of the devil's crown here in Genesis 3, as he seems to find victory in his temptation and his work. Brothers and sisters, do not ever think sin is a small thing. When you pursue sin, you pursue something which has not only destroyed society and creation itself ever since the fall in Genesis 3, but you continue down that path in your own life and in the lives of those who love you and who bear witness to you. Do not ever take sin lightly. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Seek to overcome it through the strength that God provides. The fall was a terrible, terrible thing. A terrible thing. So take it seriously and be reminded of that. And yet, finally, and briefly, but very importantly, the coming redemption. The coming redemption. What was promised in Genesis 3 to the serpent, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent? What was also promised in relation to at least one aspect of God clothing Adam and Eve in the skins of animals that needed to have their blood shed for that particular purpose? These kinds of signposts pointed thousands of years into the future. And what was to come has now already come. And we bear witness to it as we look back 2,000 years to Christ on the cross. Edward Clowney very powerfully put it this way. I've made similar statements in the past. It's just easier for me if I quote him. The supreme irony of Calvary, Christ on the cross, is that Satan's apparent victory was his defeat. To the jeers inspired by Satan, Jesus hung on the cross in apparent helplessness and died there. But not only was Jesus raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand, he was victor in his very death. It was his death that atoned for sin, met the claims of the law, and brought salvation to sinners. How wonderful is that? There was a consequence, a terrible consequence of the fall, that Jesus needed to die, that his own would be saved. And yet Jesus did die, that we might be restored to him. And again, even though I said this is very brief, two extremely brief points. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that God is not reactive even in this. He's not surprised by anything. The devil didn't sneak one through in Genesis 3. Just as he planned for creation itself before the fall to publicize his character, to bring him praise, so did he plan through the fall that he would bring many sons from sin to glory. And he would do even this for his glory in the celebration of his great name. Those who question the literalism of Hebrews 1 to 3, the historicity, Genesis 1 to 3, are also questioning then not only the origin of sin, but the very way in which God planned to answer that sin in Jesus Christ our Savior. And we'll speak about this more next week, but suffice it to say now that the salvation and the restoration of sinners puts God's character on a much greater display and much greater depth and breadth than simply avoiding the question of sin altogether. The fact that God deals with sin in such a powerful, gracious way helps us to understand him so much more than the alternative. And so Peter says in Acts 2, Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. God planned the fall that he might plan the death of his son on the cross, that he might be praised in the salvation of sinners such as you and me. That's the first final brief comment. The last one is this: even now Christ is active in transforming us from death to life. So not only has God spanned the course of history for his grace and mercy, but God has, even right here and now with his people, doing a work for his glory. You see, at the fall, we lost our dignity and honor, didn't we? It was so good before the fall. God made us good. Very good, he said. And yet, we were corrupted by sin. And as the Belger Confession identifies, we are now unable to do what is good. And yet, through Jesus' victory on the cross, because God has chosen to save us, we, through the power of the Spirit, are being perfected. We're being completed until the day of his return. We are being restored to him. And so, congregation, it's very important that we recognize, as we consider these things, that the Christian walk is not one where we simply desire to do God's will and follow his own law for our own sake, so that we can have a better life. That's true as far as it goes, right? I mean, if you don't commit adultery, you're free from the tension that your spouse feels over your betrayal. And so don't commit adultery, because it causes a happier relationship. When you don't steal from your boss, you're able to maintain your job and put food on the table, buy nicer food. I mean, that's fair, that's reasonable. But we obey God's way for a much, much greater reason than that, because we love him. Because by obeying his way, we bring him glory. We love him because he first loved us, and so our love for him is even a testimony of his love. And in love, we want to make much of him. Of him. We want to decrease that he may increase, for us to once more be the signpost to the world of the glory due his name. So point to Christ, point to God in your behavior, in your life, in your lifestyle, in the choices that you make. Strive in the power of the Spirit to be more like him, more like your Father in heaven, and strive to pursue your restored mandates once more to fill the world with the glory and the honor of God. Pursue it faithfully, pursue it zealously, pursue it joyfully. For brothers and sisters, our Creator deserves it all and more. And it's why he established the world as he did in the first place. So worship him, and may we serve him together well. Amen. Let's pray.